Greetings to everyone this morning. I realize we've got quite a crowd here this morning, and many of you I've prayed for often, and some of you I've not met. So we got a little bit of a mixture here this morning, but one thing I know is that we all need the same Lord and the same Savior. And what I'm going to share here this morning is hopefully it's the clear word of God, and but I realize from where our perspectives are from, some could take it this extreme and some could take it that extreme, but somehow I pray that God would help our hearts just to turn towards Him and learn of Him this morning. So I love all of you here this morning. Y'all are all precious to me, and I'm grateful that each one of you are here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. For those of you that have been attending here for a while, you realize we've been working our way through the book of 1 Timothy. And if I don't get too long-winded here this morning, I think we'll maybe wrap up the book here this morning. Hopefully it won't be too long here. I was pondering this, kind of our congregation here, and we think about the future a lot. I think we're supposed to, as ministers of the gospel, we're supposed to think about the future of the congregation and what does God have in mind for us. And we don't know what God has in mind, but I was just thinking of some of the men that have gone in years past. You know, there's some of these great men, these great church movements. You had the Moravians, you had the Waldensians, you had some of the Anabaptist groups, you had the Wesleys, you had Charles Spurgeon's preaching, and men, movements, churches that rose, that fell, that are extinct today. And I got to thinking about Grace Christian Fellowship and what will this place be like in 100 years from now? What will it be like? And I realize, and I think this is a truth that we all know, but I think it's one we've got to take seriously, that if there's going to be a testimony for God in this place 100 years from now, there's going to have to be a love for this book and the author of this book, a deep, committed love to what is written here and to the one who wrote it. This is our standard of conduct, and He is our point of measurement. So if anyone else comes into this assembly and begins to preach anything that is not according to this word, or according to the word, the living word, then don't listen to him. Otherwise, our church won't last 10 years. This congregation will disappear. It may still gather here. There may be a lot of noise happens here, but there won't be a fellowship of believers here in this place. So, okay, for those of you, yeah, so let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at that. And the theme verse of 1 Timothy, as I've said several times here, is found in chapter 3, where he says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So Paul wrote this to Timothy so that he would know how to behave himself in the body of Christ. This is still our standard of conduct in the church of God today, what is written in these passages. So we're ready for 1 Timothy chapter 6, and let's read. Let's start in verse 3. I realize we covered some of that last time, but we'll look at that again. Let's start in verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach into, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And verse 20, 21 we'd looked at earlier, but I'll go ahead and read them. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now this passage contains some of the clearest instructions in the Scriptures regarding the Christian's relationship to wealth. And I'd like to look at, I've separated what we'll look at here this morning, and I wish we don't have time to go in it too deep, but I've just looked at three things that I'm going to call the curse. We'll look at the curse first, and then the cure for the curse, and then we'll end up by looking at the king. Now, I've realized I've talked about money before. I've preached about this topic a couple different places, a couple different times. And one thing that I've noticed that seems to happen very easily when we begin to talk about wealth and the Christian's relationship to wealth is that there are some extreme views out there on this subject. Way over here, just by faith, let God provide, you know. And then there's over here, you know, plan for everything. Ensure everything to the top. You know, then there's extremes over here, and there's these radical views that people have. And what tends to happen is that instead of self-examination, what Reuben talked about this morning, God, how does this apply to me? We begin to, instead of that happening, we begin to look at others and condemning them for their lifestyles. Yeah, you want them to vacation over there and see how much they spend over there. Or they're just bumming off everybody else, saying they're living by faith. You know, and we have these condemnation things begin to happen. The person that will be blessed by these scriptures is the one that has an honest and a true heart and says, God, what do you want to speak to me about this? How can I apply this to my life and my business, my family? That person will be blessed. This subject of the Christian's relationship to wealth, it continually has been a heart-searching question for me. I think y'all know that, you brothers that have known me over the years, is one that I've wrestled with and tried to understand the heart of God in. And I don't know how to walk all these things out practically in real life. There's just a lot of practical things that we have to face every day that we need the heart and wisdom of God and how to walk it out. I don't know how to answer to all those things. But can we this morning, can we just allow God, the light of the Scriptures, to shine in our circumstances, in our heart, and our pocketbooks, and allow God to shine His light there and see what does He say? How are we supposed to behave in the church of God? What is it supposed to look like? How are we supposed to walk this out? I'd like to begin by just doing a little bit of review, and I've done this several times in this book, but I'm going to do it again just because I want this to be a balanced subject, and it's difficult to be balanced with just these scriptures here. But I want to review a little bit what we talked about a while back when we mentioned about God's plan for financial welfare. And I'm just going to run through that quickly. If you remember, we talked about that God's plan for the financial welfare of His people, of His body, is number one, that He left us a pattern of everyone working to provide for their own needs. And I'll read the scripture there. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So a pattern of work to providing for your own needs. The second thing of God's pattern for financial welfare of His people is a pattern and order of responsibility. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, yet denied the faith, then is worse than an infidel. We looked at those scriptures. The third thing was there's a pattern of sharing that we find in the scriptures. There's a famine going on. There's a need happening. They've got abundance over here. Let's share down there. Whosoever hath these world's good and seeth his brother have a need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then the fourth thing we looked at is there God's plan must include a pattern of explicit trust in God. Our lives should somehow boldly say, the Lord is my helper when it comes to finances. So remember those things. That is God's pattern that we looked at. And now we're going to look at another one today. How do we behave in the church of God in relations to wealth? And I've titled this, A Contented Life. We're going to start off with the worst first. We're going to look at the curse. Because he gives some curses here in this passage, if you pick that up. Some pretty bad things. And we're going to look at that and then look at the cure for that curse. How to behave in the church of God. What is God's standard for us as His people? The curse. How not to behave in the church. And they that will be rich, in verse 9, fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Or that word erred could also have been I wrote it down somewhere, I lost it here. Been deceived. They've been deceived by this thing, erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So here's the curse. And in these two verses, we find a condition of heart that is either a curse or that is a curse and brings a curse on it. A condition of heart. In this passage, it does not say that those who are rich fall into a temptation and snare, but those who will be rich. Those whose will is engaged to be wealthy fall into a temptation and snare. He does not say that money is the root of all evil. He says the love of money is the root of all evil. Do you see that's a heart condition on both of these things that bring a curse upon us? There's a heart that is bent to be wealthy. There's a heart that's in love with money, with the things of this world. And that brings these curses upon that heart. The condition of this heart is not dependent on how much a person owns. This curse does not come once your net worth crosses a certain threshold, and now these terrible things come upon you. You may not have a dollar to your name or own a single asset, yet this curse can work its evil work in your heart. and bring destruction. The heart that desires to be wealthy, that loves money, and the temporal security and power that it brings is headed for spiritual destruction. And I feel like I'm speaking to people that I think you'll understand this, and y'all have been tremendous examples of handling wealth in a good, wholesome way, but I think it's still good for us to talk about these things and to search our hearts on this matter. It doesn't matter how much you have, and I've met many, many poor people that don't have a dollar of their name hardly, but they have this heart. They've got a drive to get rich, to be wealthy, and if you got a chance, they're going to get it. And that's, they have a will to be wealthy. And it's that heart condition that brings these curses, these spiritual destitution to us. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare. So what does it mean to be rich? Well, Strong simply says this. He says that to be rich, that rich simply is defined as wealthy and increased with goods. They that will be wealthy, they that will be increased with goods, fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And now verse 8 helps us to understand here what is riches. In verse 8 he says this, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now most Bible scholars say this word raiment, it simply means covering in the Greek, would also include shelter, you know, what you need to survive basically, to combat the elements. Having food and raiment or shelter, let us therewith be content. So what is riches? In other words, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. In other words, anything that is beyond what is needed to make it through this life in a godly way is wealth and makes one rich. Anything that is beyond what is needed to make it through this life is wealth and makes one rich. We all need food to survive. We all need protection from the weather, be that clothes or housing. There are practical preparations we all must make to live a godly life. Godliness with contentment is great gain, he said. You've got to have some income, some finances to live a godly life. You know, there's things that preparations we need to make in order to live a godly life, to raise a family or to run a business. We know we need some financial resources in order to be able to do that. We have this preparation we need to make for running a business, to prepare for old age, and to prepare our children for their future. We must handle riches and wealth to make it through this life. But when the will is engaged to make more than is necessary, and the affection of the heart is cold until the subject of money is brought up, and there might be some money involved, and then the eyes light up, that's when the curse begins to work in our hearts, and the snare begins to tighten, and the suffocation spiritually begins to happen. Whoever has more than the convenient necessities of food and a covering is rich. Now, what this looks like will vary from place to place. I'll just throw that out there. You know, some of us have lived in some very poor places of the world, and it bothered me tremendously when I came back from West Africa and started trying to figure out how to make financial decisions in Tennessee. It just, everything seems so wrong here. The way we spend our money and what we spend it on. And when those people lived on $2 a day, and I lived with them on $2 a day, and we could do it over there, and it worked. And for 2 years, I had all my belongings that I lived out of fit in a little tote, and I carried most of it around in my backpack wherever I went, and it worked. It was fine. And then come back here. Now, what about a house? That was a tough thing for me to walk through. But some of these things do vary from place to place. Please don't go to West Africa, at least not the part that I was, and build a house like we build here. I mean, you will destroy the people there and yourself. It just doesn't work. And it helped me tremendously when we helped out a West African fellow. He came over and helped. We helped him get started here in the States. And of course, he was blown away by the wealth here too, and how when he first got here. But after about 2 or 3 years, I helped him buy a car, and we got him started. And he was never, and you just don't do that. I mean, it's too wealthy in West Africa. But he came to me, he said, John, I guess, he said, I thought it was kind of wrong to do this early on, but it's kind of needed in the States. If you're going to survive here, it's kind of a necessity to have a car. What I'm saying by that is some of these things vary from place to place of what is considered a necessity to make it through life. And it does depend a bit on the cultural situations we find ourselves in. So it's difficult to just draw a line and say, this is all you need. A mud house with a thatch roof. Try that over here on George Scott Road and it'll probably fall down the first year. It just wouldn't work. But whoever has more than the convenient necessities of food and covering, and a covering, is rich. Go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. We're looking at the curse. So these are the negative things and the warnings that God gives to us. Sober warnings. Those that will to be rich. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, he's giving a warning to the children of Israel. He says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Dropping down to verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened up her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend down into it. Here we have woe being pronounced upon these men that lay house to house, field to field. In other words, let's buy up all we can and let's control as much as we can financially. We've got a house here, another one, and then people rent this from us and we can monopolize them and we're on top now here. Woe to those people, God says. It's for this reason, he says, they've got it made, they live it up. It's for this reason that my people are going into captivity. It's those who, back in 1 Timothy, it's those who desire to have more than what is practically necessary that fall into this awful predicament that is mentioned in verse 9. What is that predicament? What is that? What are those things that await? Look at that in verse 9. He says, a temptation. They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare, a noose that gets tighter and tighter until life itself is suffocated out. Foolish and hurtful desires that end up squelching spiritual life. Now, we don't see that happening. We think, wow, those people got it made. I mean, another house on the beach, a second house down by the lake, the boats and the jet skis and the four-wheelers and everything they need to live it up, and they've got it made while they're not suffocated. Wait just a minute. The spiritual life begins to get squelched out, and a snare begins to come around. Those who have taken this route have been seduced, it says, from the faith and found nothing but trouble. It is a deception, if I can say this here too, it's a deception to think that that wealth brings financial freedom. It's a deception to think that wealth brings financial freedom. Now, you have to ponder on that for a while, but according to this scripture, that's what he's saying. Don't fall for the lie that once you've got it stored up in the bank, now you'll be free. It's a deception. According to Jesus, in that parable of the sower, it's the desire for riches and wealth that chokes out spiritual life and hinders the word from growing. Now you may say, well, John, isn't that just normal American life? I mean, come on. I mean, that's just how everybody lives. I mean, you've got to want to get rich if you're going to have a business. I mean, well, you got to have some drive to be wealthy. I mean, isn't that just normal? Doesn't everybody in America want a second home somewhere? And isn't it just good business to try to monopolize everyone else? I mean, if you don't think that way about wanting to get a little wealthy, you know, you'll never get ahead. Well, who are you trying to get ahead of? Who are we trying to get ahead of? I mean, use your head, John. I mean, even playing a Monopoly game, you can't win the game by not thinking this way. Which, by the way, I'm going to toss that out there, but I have been real careful letting my children play Monopoly. Now, I've told them a couple of times to help them learn to count money, but that does a thing on your brain. That is not the way Christians should operate, to try to monopolize everyone else and gain control and take the money and be the one on top at the end of the day. anyhow, you can play Monopoly. Don't. But we do need to be careful what that does to our children's minds. Isn't it just normal life, John? Isn't that the way you have to think? And I agree, that is how our culture thinks. Right? If you want to make ahead, get ahead, or make it big, you've got to think, have a desire to get wealthy. I mean, that's how our culture thinks. Greatness, and I think, listen to this a bit. Greatness in this whole Make America Great doctrine is not measured by righteousness and integrity, but by the dollar bill, primarily, I should say. That greatness is measured by the dollar bill in people's minds, in our culture. Loving wealth, desiring to be rich, is praised and encouraged at every turn. Go to college so you can make it big. Get the right training so you'll come out on top. Invest here. Indulge yourself. You deserve better than what you've got. Now come on, indulge yourself. That's the culture that we live in. And I realize that's normal. But normal does not make anything right. The fact that it's normal does not make it godly. Just like disobedience to Christ's commands about divorce and remarriage and murder and loving your enemies continues to wreak havoc in our nation and cost our government thousands of dollars because of disobedience to those commandments, so disobedience to Christ in this area of finances has also brought a tremendous amount of damage and worldliness into the church. And God is asking us to walk a different way. His standard for behavior in His body is different than the norm that we find around us. This is the curse, that choking, that snare tightening, that painful, spiritually suffocating curse comes from a heart condition that desires to be wealthy, that just wants to make it big. And so what's the cure to that? What is the cure to that? Let's take a look at that. How do we then live? What is the cure to this rampant covetousness that our culture, our economy is kind of built on it, on covetousness? And what do we do about that? How do we then live? Well, I've written down three things here, three things that are included in the cure. The first one is be content. And these are beautiful verses, verse 6 and 7. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. This is the gain that we're aiming for. This is the wealth that we want. Contentment. This, you know, where there's godliness, everybody is responsibly doing what they need to do to care for themselves. Each family is responsibly caring for their own that have needs. There's a sharing of resources to help each other. Our lifestyles are righteous. We're not involved in business. Things are a little bit shady, but they got good money coming in. You know, things are in order and everyone is cared for. And there's a sense of sufficiency, a satisfaction. We've got all we need. We don't need anything more financially and physically. We're satisfied with what we have. Contentedness. Godliness with contentedness is wealth. That is wealth worth striving for. You know, the picture like a cow. This may not like being compared to a cow, but like a cow in a lush pasture that's just filled her stomachs full of good grass, and it's a nice sunny day, and she's laying there chewing her cud, and that picture of contentedness, you've got to work to get her up to go to the barn and eat some feed. She's got all she needs. She's content. Things are right. Now that heart condition is great gain. When we attain to that, we have attained wealth that is worth gaining. So what is the cure to this rampant covetousness? Contentment. Contentment. Be content. Now, contentment is a choice. It's not a feeling that somehow overtakes us when we just had our stomachs are full. It's not a feeling that overtakes. It's a choice that we make. When the advertisements scream at us, we can choose to say, I've got enough. I'm satisfied with what I've got. I don't need that updated version. When our peers buy bigger and faster and better, and we can say, I'm satisfied with what I got. I don't need any more. This one works just fine for me. I'm content with what I've got. We can make that choice to do that. That's a cure to this love of wealth. Isn't it amazing how advertisements are driven to make us discontent? Everywhere you look, that they're driven to make us discontent. I mean, an insurance ad came, it's for insurance, came in the mail, a beautiful picture on the front of this advertisement for insurance of a middle-aged couple canoeing down a river on a bright, sunny day, and it just looked peaceful and inviting, like, wow, I want to do that with my wife. What does buying insurance have to do with canoeing down a river? But they want to make you discontent. Think, maybe if I get that, then I'll have that peace of mind and go down the river too with my wife. They're driven to make us discontent. Contentment is a choice, and we can help each other with that. The other day I was down at work, and some of y'all know Caleb Peck. He comes and does our maintenance on our equipment down there on the forklifts, and he was working on some things there, and I had a problem with my truck mechanically, and I had him. I said, can you just look at this while you're here too? And I was showing him some things that were wrong with it. There's a whole list wrong with my pickup. It's a little rattly old pickup, you know. And I've got a list, a whole lot of things that need to get fixed on it. And I was going across this with him. I finally told him, I said, look, Caleb, I probably should just get me another pickup. But instead of I'm better off buying another pickup rather than trying to fix all this. And he looked at me and said, no, John. For what you're doing, this is a solid pickup and will work just fine for you. That was exactly what I needed to hear. We can help each other be content. He walked away and I said, you know what? He's right. This works just fine for me. I don't need another pickup. Contentment is a choice, and we can help each other with that. Husbands and wives and children, we can help each other have great gain. Far too often, we are influenced to update that kitchen and buy that new vehicle, get those new shoes and toys by our discontented hearts or by the discontented hearts of those around us. And we can help each other be content and really, really, truly be wealthy. Daddies need to hear, we don't need that new van, Daddy. This one works just fine for us. Wives and mothers need to hear, you're doing so well with this tiny kitchen. It's amazing the kind of food you prepared and all the people you care for out of this tiny little kitchen. Children need to hear, son, that third-hand coat looks great on you. You know, it's been passed down in the family ever since the oldest one, but this looks great on you. They need to hear that because it's perfectly fine and we can be content with what we have. That's a cure to this curse. Heart that wants to overtake us. Be content. Let's help each other in these things. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, I also want to say here, lest the mind begin to go, and we begin to say in our degraded spiritual condition that, well, I'm just going to choose to be content in this. He's not talking about spiritual things. In fact, he tells us, when it comes to spiritual matters, he's talking about material possessions here. When it comes to spiritual matters, he tells us there's things that we should never be content with. If it's not according to godliness and righteousness, we should not be content with it spiritually. In fact, he tells us we are to covet earnestly the best gifts. He tells us to desire spiritual gifts. He says to covet, to prophesy, to speak with inspiration. We should never be content with a life that is not Christ-like and righteous. But now when it comes to material possessions, I've got enough. Thank you, God, for what I have. I've got what I need to live godly and righteousness. My needs are taken care of. My family's needs are taken care of. I've got extra. I've got all I need, you know. So the first thing for the cure to this curse is to be content. The second thing we find in verse 11, he says, O man of God, flee these things. Now this is strong language, Paul is telling Timothy. We are told to resist the devil, to mortify the deeds of the body, to put off the old man. But here he's telling Timothy, get out of there, flee, run from this heart desire to be wealthy. Now there is other places in Scripture he also tells us to mortify this thing, to put it to death. But here he tells Timothy, flee, get out of that condition of heart. Get away from it. You've got a get-rich plan in front of you. That financial guru you've been talking to has a well-laid financial plan for you that, you know, you ought to be able to retire by the time you're 45 if you follow his plan. And it's a dangerous job. It's not good for your health. And you have to be gone from your family a lot. And there's some questionable ethics involved. But you'll make $300,000 a year. And it's right there for you. It's an opportunity you can't miss. It's well worth the risk. Paul tells Timothy, run! Get away from that desire. Don't let that thing lodge in your heart, that desire to get wealthy. Flee, he says. Remove yourself from that situation. Don't let the snare get around your neck that will choke you spiritually. The third thing he says here about the cure for this curse is to follow. He says, flee these things. And he says to follow. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. The decision is not based on how it will affect my net worth, but on is it the right thing to do? Is it godly? Is it loving? Am I being patient in this situation? Am I willing to suffer for doing what is right? It is the right thing that we do what we can to support ourselves. So don't go home and say get a job or just live by faith. I'm not saying that. It's the right thing to do. It's righteous for us to provide for our families. It's right for us to provide for our own needs. That is part of righteousness. It's right for us to plan for the future. It's right for us to trust God to provide when the choice we are making is made for God's sake instead of for the dollar. Those are righteous things to do. To just say, don't desire to be rich, don't love money, will leave us miserable unless we realize that there are values that far supersede making money and having wealth. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So part of the cure for this curse, this snare, this destruction, these hurtful lusts, that come from a heart that is bent to be wealthy, part of the cure for this is to earnestly follow the things of God. What would be godly in this situation? How would a life of faith in God deal with this opportunity? Seek ye first. Make sure the kingdom of God, it's done under God's kingship. Make sure that's priority before you even go a step any further with it. So the cure for this cursed heart is to, heart condition of desiring to be wealthy is to be content. Flee those opportunities that feed that kind of a heart and then follow those things of eternal value. And we have a fourth one that I didn't put down on my notes, but fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. This was a big deal for Paul. Do you see how strongly he tells Timothy here? He charges him, keep this commandment without spot and unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That commandment to flee these things, to follow after those things, and to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. Keep that. Keep that until Christ comes back again. It's an important thing, Timothy. To those who are wealthy, who have more than food and shelter, he gives a strong word in verses 17 through 19. He charges them, trust in God, that you're quick to distribute, ready to share as the opportunity comes up. That's what he tells people that have more than they need. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. That, if you've got more than you need, we've got to take this seriously. I think that probably includes most of us here. Quick to distribute, ready to any good work. You know, we've got more than we need. I don't need any more. How can I help? How can I serve? How can I minister other people's financial needs or whatever needs it is? We've got to keep that heart. And he says if we do that, we can lay hold on eternal life. I'm running out of time here, so I was going to have someone come up and help me here. Jesse, you can come up here. Maybe I'll go ahead and do that. Why don't you come up here and tell me who's on this? Come and tell me whose money this is. Go ahead, come on up here, Jesse. Look at these pieces of money up here, and tell me whose money this is. Does it have anybody's name on there of whose money it is? It's got somebody's name on there, doesn't it? Well, what about this one? So this one says Franklin on it. Franklin on the bottom. I don't know. I guess that must belong to Franklin, I guess. It's got his name on it. It's got more names on it there, too. But who's this on there with them? So this is a Canadian $5 bill, Canadian $5 bill. This is a $100 bill. And I've got another one here. What's this one here? What does it say on that coin about where it comes from? Does this have a country name on there? It says Ghana on it. Maybe you can't read it real good. It's yeah. So this is a Ghanaian coin. You can sit down. Yeah. So this is a Ghanaian coin. This is a Canadian $5 bill, and this is a American $100 bill. If you were to take this $5 Canadian bill to Ghana and try to spend it there, but what would it be worth? Nothing. They'd use it for toilet paper or something. It just would have no value whatsoever. The same thing with, now I was going to say take this one there, it would maybe have some value because there's enough on the black market that people know what this is worth a little bit. But on the common market, you would take this to them and they'd look at it. That's not worth a thing. I mean, it's a $100 bill. Well, what is it valued at? What would Jeremy Byler do with $100? Probably stuff in his mouth, wouldn't he? But there's a love for this stuff that drives men to do things they would never do otherwise. This money belongs to the country it represents. This is not our money. This belongs to the United States government. This belongs to the Canadian government. This belongs to the Ghanaian government. It's their money. It's not ours. But somehow we have got deceived to thinking this is mine. I worked for it. This belongs in my pocketbook. But the thing I want to bring out with that, if that $100 bill is going to be of any value in the country of Ghana, it's going to have to be exchanged for Ghanaian CDs. If that Canadian $5 bill is going to be of any value in America, it's going to have to be changed into dollar bills. If, in the same way, if our earthly wealth is going to be of any value in eternity, it's going to have to be exchanged for things of eternal value. Otherwise, you get there, and if you've still got dollar bills floating around in your bank account, they'll do you no good in eternity. It'll have to be exchanged into something of eternal value. That's what he's telling these rich people to be careful about. Be careful about this. And brothers and sisters, we need to be warned about this in our day. If we're going to be a spiritually alive, vibrant church, we must deal with the snare of riches that want to choke out spiritual life. We must learn contentment. I've got enough. I don't need any more. That's fine. You can have that. If we want the anointing of God in our lives, we must be faithful in using our pocketbook to lay up a deposit in heaven that will lay a good foundation against the time to come. Only then will God give us the true spiritual riches. How to behave in the church? What is the standard of God for His people? If you have what you need to live a godly, righteous life, be content with what you have. Don't try to be wealthy. And if you have more than food, clothing, and shelter, and your necessities are met there, then fill your life with doing good things and distribute what you have to others who have need of it. That's the standard of God for his people. That's our church standard, right? It's in the Word of God. And we're going to need help with this, brothers and sisters, don't we? I think we're surrounded with a culture that militates against this. And God help us to walk there. And again, if I can just say, let's just take these things. Don't run to an extreme this way or that way, but have the heart that opens God. What do I practically do with what I've got? Is it more than I need? Is it wise use of it? Am I laying up for myself? Am I desiring to be wealthy? Or do I have what I need to survive and to minister to others, to have, to give them that need? Or is what I have? And we need to seek the Lord about this. I want to end here. We just have a few minutes here. But I want to end with the verses in 15 and 16. And just to take a look at the king. And it's going to shift the focus just a little bit here. But just in closing here. Paul tells Timothy, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What really matters is going to be revealed when Christ comes. Keep it until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Those dollar bills that we had up here represented some kind of kingdom. The United States, the Canadian government, the Ghanaian government, and you could bring that up. When Christ looked at that coin and they asked him about paying his taxes, and he says, well, whose does it belong to? And he said, it belongs to Caesar. It's got his inscription on it. That coin is no longer available, no longer in circulation. That kingdom has gone. This kingdom that we live in today will one day be gone. That $100 bill will no longer be valid one day. That's just the nature of kingdoms throughout history. But there's coming a time when the Lord Jesus is going to appear, and he is going to show who is the King of Kings, the only one that will live forever, who will never die, whose kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And his currency never fades away. It will be still there throughout all eternity. Isn't that amazing? Today we don't see all things put under him. But one day he's going to come and he's going to show who really is the King of Kings, who rules over all. He's going to be revealed as the only supreme ruler, to whom be glory, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's our King. And he is the one, it's his economy that we want to tap into. And part of that economy that we tap into is to do away with that cursed heart that desires to be wealthy and instead be content. A life of contentment. I've got what I need. I don't need more than this. In fact, I've got more than you can have this, brother. I don't need that. I've got one at home already. And a life of contentment. Well, he is King already today. Amen? He is King already today. And perhaps you're here this morning and you've never acknowledged him as the sovereign potentate. We don't use that word much. The sovereign ruler over all. You've never acknowledged him as such. Instead, you've been busy amassing wealth and building up your kingdom. And that's been your pursuit and your goal. Well, it's time to repent and allow him to be the Lord over what you own and to be content with the things that you have. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you've always known that he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You never doubted that he's the only potentate, but you've never clearly made a choice to say, I'm going to acknowledge in a very real practical way that he is King, he is Lord, and you willingly surrender what you have and who you are to do whatever he asks you to do. Perhaps you've never done that before. You've never told him that you surrender to him. You've never acknowledged him as your King. You've never given him free reign of your life. You've never made it clear that from this day forward, he's going to be my King. And I will give him the right to tell me what to do. He is King, whether you acknowledge it or not. But maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've been busy about religion and enthralled with religion, but there's never been a clear choice in your heart. He's King. I'm from this day forward, I'm going to follow him. Maybe there's never happened for you. You've been so busy about religion and church things, but you've never clearly made that choice. You've never accepted the blood of Jesus as atonement for your sins and been publicly baptized to declare that allegiance to that King. He is the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If any of that describes you, I just want for this to bring this message to a close in this meeting here. If any of that describes you, I want to give you an opportunity today. I feel like this is important that we make decisions. We've heard enough of the Bible. We've heard enough of the things of God. And yet some of us sit in our benches Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and we do not make a decision of who is going to be our Lord. And I'm not saying that to beat you. You need to count the cost. But I do want to give you an opportunity here this morning to make a decision of who's going to be your Lord. Who is the King of your life? And maybe you've done that already and you've just never made that public. I also want to give you that opportunity just to make that public. So we're going to do, we're going to sing an invitation song. And if you've never yielded your life to God and never made that clear, and you want to come up front here and just kneel at the bench and pray and in some manner give Christ that part. If it's nothing more than just giving an intention of your heart, maybe you can't do it all here in a meeting here this morning, but give the intention of your heart that you want him to be your Lord. That from this day forward, I'm making that choice. come up front here and kneel and pray while we sing. And if you have made that choice, but you've never made it public, why don't you come up front too and stand up in front of this pulpit. And when we're done with the song, tell everybody about it. Tell everybody here how you've made that commitment. And you want to follow through with that. Is that okay for us to do that this morning? I realize that's not all a normal service, but I think we must make some decisions. Well, let's all stand together and we'll sing. How many of us know that? It's not in our hymn books, that song, All to Jesus I Surrender. How many of us know that song? Raise your hand. I don't know if we can all sing that. Let's try it. We'll just sing in my memory. And as we sing, you can come and just, it's a spiritual work that God wants to do. You can't just make a decision in a sense. And yet you must make a decision of who is going to be your God. And the choice can be yours today. So as we sing that, let's just ponder those thoughts. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily Holy Spirit, fill me. That's the next verse. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, holy thine. May thy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. Verse is, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me. And if that's not the case, then don't be a hypocrite and sing the words. Can I say that? Amen. May it be real. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to Thee. Hope that is your heart fully surrendered, and that includes our material possessions, all that we have. It belongs to Him, and that's a place of true spiritual rest. Amen. God bless you.